For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more... Sorry, it's Hebrews 6, isn't it? I said Romans 6. Yes, I think we'll start the reading again. Very sorry about that. Right, Hebrews 6, verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men, indeed, swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the inner part behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. May the Lord add his blessing to that reading from his word. Well, I want to just concentrate your attention for a few minutes this evening on these verses we've read together. Just a bit of a reminder, putting the verses into context. I'm sure I'm not going to tell most of you anything you don't know, but you will remember that the letter to the Hebrews was written to converted Jews. God had done a great work amongst them, and he'd called a number of them out, quite a large number of them out, but their old friends that they'd had before when they were in Judaism, they had been very unkind, and they had been getting at these Christians and ridiculing their newfound religion. They said, here we are, we've got temples, you've got no temple, haven't got a building of any description. We've got priests, you've got no priests. We've got sacrifices, you've got no sacrifices, and so on. And the sad thing is, this pounding, it was actually having an effect. And some of them were beginning to falter. And so Paul wrote this letter to confirm them in the faith and to encourage them on. And you remember in the earlier part of the book, he asserted the superiority of Christ, firstly to the angels, then the superiority of Christ to Moses, a great father in the faith, and the superiority of Christ to the Aaronical priesthood. And then he begins the latter in chapter 4, verse 14, about the Aaronical priesthood. And he goes on about this, and then he comes to chapter 5, and he says towards the end of verse 11, chapter 5, verse 11, and he's been going on about the high priests, according to the order of Melchizedek and so on, and he said, you have become dull of hearing. And he fleshes that out a little bit, doesn't he? Verses 12 to 14, he says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So, in a sense, he takes them to task a bit, doesn't he? And he says, you become dull of hearing. And here you are, you're not behaving like adults, you're like infants. You're wanting milk and you should be eating the meat. And so in chapter 6, he deals with that. And then when he's done that, he goes back to his original argument in chapter 7. So in a sense, 6 is a bit of a diversion from his main progress through his reasoning with them to encourage them. He says that in chapter 6 verse 1, he talks to them about leaving the discussion of the elementary principles. We want to go on to this and that. And he, very, very solemn words verse 4 on, he talks there about people having made a start but they don't finish. Those who have tasted the good word of God and then they let it fall away. And really quite solemn. But then in verse 9 he says, but beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. And then in verse 13 he basically tries to persuade them that God's purpose is infallible in Christ, and they are caught up in that, and therefore their own futures are secure in the faith. We're going to look at that now. Now, I think the centre of it is in verse 18. He talks about strong consolation. That's what he's trying to do. That's what he's trying to give in this section. He wants them to have strong consolation, strong comfort, assurance. So that, I think, is what we can write as the heading over it all. Coming back to verse 13, what he does first of all, he talks about Abraham. And he says that when God made a promise to Abram, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And he says, now look at Abraham. You know, what happened with Abraham? He says, well, what we've got to say is, God made him a promise. God confirmed the promise with an oath. Abraham believed it, and he put it into practice, didn't he? Because it says, so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. So what Paul's saying here is that, now that's Abraham. That's how I dealt with Abraham. And this has great meaning for the Jews in terms of what he's saying to them here. And what he says here is this. He says, and so for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. So God's saying, well, here was Abraham, and I gave him the promise, had an oath with the promise, he believed, and he endured and he received his reward. God is saying, I am actually going to give you a promise, and I've given you a promise that Christ will be the priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is mentioned a little earlier, and God is adding to that his oath. So in verse 18 it says that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. So the two immutable things here are God's promise concerning Christ and his oath. Now, reading the commentators, they all have slightly different interpretations and views. I'm not going to go into a lot of those. I think I'll just say the one that I feel most clear about in my own mind, having had a good look round, and that is that the promise of Christ as the priest after the order of Melchizedek, that was the promise, particular promise, and I've got four references for it, and I can't see one of them at the moment. Right, we will have to leave that where it is. So what basically Paul is saying to them is this. Now, you've got the promise of God concerning Christ, you've got the oath of God upon that. God said, I couldn't find a person to do that with, because there's no one greater than myself, so I've done it with myself. And what is the strong consolation? Well, we need to begin by looking at the description of the people for whom the consolation is intended. And who are they? Verse 18. Those who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Now, other verses no doubt come to your mind from the scripture, which New Testament, which helpful here. We've got Matthew 3. No, that isn't correct. Matthew 3:7. No, that's obviously not right either. Sorry about this. Basically, you'll remember that in the New Testament, the people were encouraged to flee from the wrath to come. Flee from the wrath to come. So the fleeing here, I believe we can interpret from other portions of Scripture, which I can't put my finger on at the moment, this is fleeing from the wrath to come. And this is for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Now, the commentators vary. Some of them would say that is the gospel hope. You know, the gospel hope is put before sinners, and they can close with God and make their peace and be brought into a relationship with him. Now, the hope, other people say, is Christ. And I think we'll, as we go along, we'll see how that works out. Keep both of them in mind. Now, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Well, now, what's an anchor to do? Basically, it's to preserve the position of a ship, isn't it? Particularly if there's storms raging about, and often a ship will drop anchor near where my family live in Swansea Bay. Boats are coming in and out all the time, and they don't drop anchor when they're out, but if the wind gets up, they can get driven onto the shore, they drop an anchor, and the ship is held firm. And so I think the sense of that, basically, is that the hope keeps the mind firm, preserves the mind, but particularly in times of difficulty. So, for instance, we're encouraged not to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Well, if we've got the gospel truth, the gospel hope clear in our minds, that will preserve us and protect us from being tossed about with all sorts of doctrine and teaching. And then it says here that this hope, which is like an anchor, is sure and steadfast. Now it's interesting, isn't it? All along, the apostle is trying to reassure them. He's trying to stabilize them. You know, he starts off with this tremendous, you know, two immutable things. This word's absolutely sure, absolutely certain. And then we've got this hope. And this hope, it's sure and it's steadfast. And it's not only sure and steadfast, it actually enters the inner part behind the veil. Well, now, to those who'd been Jewish, that would be very meaningful, wouldn't it? Because what happened in Israel? Well, it's quite simple. Once a year, the high priest, the great high priest, he would go into the Holy of Holies, behind the veil, and he would offer sacrifices for himself and for the people, and the people would be waiting to see what happened. He got bells on the bottom of his garment, and they could hear the bells, and while they could hear the bells, they knew he hadn't been consumed, he was still alive. And eventually he would emerge, and that was everything resolved, as it were, for another year. And that was the most particular presence of God in that place behind the veil. So the picture here is of the access into the inner part behind the veil, the very presence of God, which is obviously heaven, isn't it? And it says, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus having become high priest. So, yes, this is the very presence of God, the Father, and this hope, as it were, carries into that very place, and there is the forerunner. Now, what an encouragement that was to them. The forerunner, this is someone who goes ahead of the main party. And they are there representing the whole party. And so when they arrive at wherever the place may be, and they then gain access, then everyone else will follow, and it doesn't matter when they arrive and how many come at once, etc. The forerunner has secured it all by his presence there. And this is it, isn't it? Look, you've got a forerunner who's entered for us. And notice the for us, even more encouraging, even Jesus. So here we have the one who was derided by the Jews. Here's the one who was scorned by the Jews. Here he is in heaven. He is in the Father's presence. And he is there on behalf of his people. Not only do we read that he's a forerunner, but there's something else. Having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, now, what does the whole title and role, high priest, well, that suggests to us, doesn't it, that he is there in the presence of God. He has a sacrifice for sin, as it were, in a sense, his very presence there, his ascended body with the wounds which he'd suffered, glorified. There he is. Yes, he's got himself to plead, and he pleads. He intercedes. And that is amazing, isn't it? That here they are, they're feeling so discouraged. We've got this inferior religion. You know, we haven't got temples and we haven't got priests. But now, look, in the very presence of God, not behind a veil in a building, but in the very presence of God in heaven, here is Christ, whom you killed, a lot of them killed, put to death. Yes, he's there, he's ascended, he's in the place of all honour and glory and praise. So, this is a very, very quick run through this tonight. It just seemed to me, you know, we've all sorts of friends going through all sorts of troubles, and the other word I had on me the other week was about anxiety and God's antidote to anxiety. And this is God's very, very briefly and imperfectly, but this is another antidote to how we may be under problems, difficulties, distresses. You know, God says, I want you to have strong consolation and comfort. And that is in the hope of the gospel, but supremely it's in Christ himself. He is the one who will give us consolation to remember that he is ours and we are his. And the thing is here, what's particularly brought to our minds and was brought to the minds of the Jews was Christ in the presence of the Father and as high priest. As high priest. Isn't that comforting? You know, this is the one, our sins, though they be as scarlet, yet they shall be as white as snow. We may come to our Father, confess them. Maybe they're getting us down and we're distressed. Well, we can come, we've got Christ's blood, we can wash ourselves from our sin in his precious blood, and we can remember we have his righteousness. I find that extremely amazing, that sometimes, you know, we're aware of sin and you think, oh dear, that was very unloving. And then you can remember, I actually have a loving righteousness of love, a loving righteousness. It is mine, which God has given to me. I cleanse my sin. I cleanse my sin in the blood of Christ, and I have this righteousness. It's amazing, isn't it? What a comfort for the person who often feels their sin and feels their weakness, and they're looking at themselves and perhaps looking at themselves far too much. And then to consider Christ, our great high priest, and to think of his righteousness and his precious blood to cleanse us. So I would like you to go home, have another look at those verses. I'm going to read them again, because I do believe this is a tremendous encouragement if the Word of God really gets a grip on our mind. So he said, thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. And who are we? Those who fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us, the gospel hope. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. It's there to stabilize our mind and to stop it being battered and bruised by all that may be assailing the church, by all that may be assailing us. And we're to be encouraged that this hope, it's sure, it's steadfast, and it goes into that very presence of God there in heaven. And Christ has gone before, and if he's gone before, we'll follow. Because he's there, we will be there. We will be there because we're his, and he will bring us there in his own time and in his own way. And when we think of Christ, think of him there, the great high priest. He's touched with a feeling of our infirmities, because he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And that, my dear friends, the hope of the gospel and the certainty of Christ's presence and being with him, that I believe is the strong consolation which Paul sought to set before the Hebrews, and I very imperfectly done so tonight. Right. Shall we sing again?